going. So, if you are in here, then we are going to carry on with our series into the book of James. And we are on part 7 of the book of James. So we've got 2 more parts. We've got today and we've got next week. And then you have read a whole book of the Bible. We've done every single verse in the book of James. So pat yourselves on the back. You've done a whole book. If you want to ever get a sense of achievement of reading God's word, then just jump into books like Philemon, things like that. It's like one chapter. You feel like you've achieved something for the day. Yes, read a whole book of the Bible. It's one chapter. James doesn't take that long to read. We've managed to do it in 7 weeks. So we're going to read James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So if you've got a Bible, turn to that. If not, it'll come up on the screen. If you'd like a Bible, we always replenish. We've got Bibles there. Paul is glamorously unveiling them. And you can help yourself to that. That'll be our gift to you. Take that away and enjoy that. But this week, I want to preach a message around the title, It's All About Trust. So I'm going to just play a quick video. If you can just play that quick video, that'd be fantastic. Ian sent showed me this yesterday, and I thought, you know what, I just got you on a subject of trust. Here it is.
It'll be an exercise in building trust between one another. So, Harrison, if you don't mind going first, step up here on this chair and close your eyes. All right, and then everybody fill in, and we're going to ask you to fall, and then they will catch you. So you have to trust us. So I'm going to count to 3, just relax and fall, okay? 1, 2, 3. No, wait, no, no!
Can we just flip the lights back on? It's a matter of trust. That's what I want to speak around this morning. So let me just briefly, while you're finding that in your Bibles, let me just recap last week, because I don't know if you know, but the chapters and verses in the Bible kind of put in a little bit later, so often we can kind of cut a thought and think, oh, it's a new thought. But actually what I think James is inspired to write by the Spirit of God in this section we're going to look at this morning, I think it follows on from what we landed last week. So I encourage you, if you miss any of these talks, we record them all, so they're all online. You can just get into that and listen, because I think it's like a jigsaw piece, that if you take a piece away, the picture doesn't kind of make sense. And so we're building on stuff each week. So last week, if you remember, we looked at chapter 4 and we ended it on a sermon that I called My Way or the Highway. And we looked at submitting to God. That so often we want to control our own lives. James says, your life is like a mist. Are you trying to manipulate the mist? It's like a fog. Are you trying to control the fog? Have you ever tried to control a fog? It goes where it will. And James says, our life is like that. And for those of us that like to plan our lives out, we've got the next 20 years sorted. That's great. We're not against planning. It's a really good thing to do. But is there room for God to come in and say, hang on, can I just interrupt those plans? Because I've got a better plan. I've got a plan that I would like you to work with. And so James challenges us in verse 14. He says of chapter 4, he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so I asked some provocative questions last week at the end of the talk. If you remember, I said, how good are you at not getting what you want? How good are you at not getting what you want? When was the last time that God said no to you? And I pushed it a little bit further. And I said, are you willing to give up that which you want for the sake of others? That actually in community, we're willing to say, do you know what? I'm going to lay down what my desire is, what my passion is, what I'm believing God is going to do in my life to serve this person next to me and let them see what God is going to do in their life. And the crux of last week was submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4, verse 7, it says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Do you remember that? Say a loud no to the devil, but say a quiet yes to God. That the way we resist Satan is by saying a quiet yes to Jesus. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if last week was all about submission, this week is all about trust. It's a matter of trust. So let me just read James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Welcome to church. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now it's getting better. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. God, it's good to be blessed, isn't it? You will have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of... Don't you love the shift? It's like rich, howling, wailing. Be patient, therefore, brothers. We'll look at that in a minute. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. but also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Last verse for today, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. Let's just pray. Father God, we just pray over this whole place this morning. Lord, the kids and the tots as they're out there, and the kids that are going to be worshiping and engaging with your word, and then the tots that have got that play area. Lord, we pray over them and just ask that through play and through studying your word in a way that they can engage with you, just bless them. And Lord, for us in here, Lord, just let your spirit move. Lord, give us hearts that are open. Wherever we find ourselves on the journey, Lord, we're in this space, and I believe we're in this place, and you ordained us to be here. So we ask that you would speak into our lives wherever we're at. And Lord, we ask next time we play New Zealand that we'll beat them by 1 point rather than losing by 1 point. Because it was so close. So close. Amen. It was so close, wasn't it? Pat, I think we deserved it. We lost by one to New Zealand. God. So a couple of weeks ago, I think it was last Saturday, actually. As a family, we went out for a family day. And we went to a sort of state National Trust place up north of Birmingham, and I think we really did it because we wanted to come back via that lovely superstore that gives you everything flat pack and convinces you to have to assemble everything and do all the hard work, IKEA. So we came back via IKEA in Wensbury, and we stopped off, and we're going around those corridors that time forgot, because there's no outside light that can get in, and you don't know the passage of time as you're walking around all these bedrooms and things that you wish you had. And so we're walking around, and we get to the end, and we decide we're going to go into the cafe, and the kids can have some dinner. We'll grab a cup of coffee, and so we go in there, and Cara's queuing up for the food, and I've got the kids, and Cara brings the food over, and we sit down, and we're having, I think the kids had fish and chips for £4. You can't argue with that, can you? Fish and chips for £4. We're having a coffee. Really nice time. Bella finishes and then looks at me and says, "Pudding." That's all she says. Girl of many words when she wants to be, when she wants something, just pudding. And so I'm like, okay, it's a Saturday, it's a family day, I'll go and get some pudding. So I go up to the fridges, and there's like this chocolate fudge cake. I think, oh, our kids will love that, so I'll get some of those. And got a yogurt for Reuben, because he's the healthy one. And I'm queuing up, waiting to pay, and there's a woman in front of me who's getting a bit panicked. She's flustering a little bit. She's got like a baby on her hip, and maybe like a six-year-old girl next to her that I've kind of made the assumption is her kids. But she's really panicked, kind of rifling through her bag, fretting. And I'm stood there, and just being a pastor, I've just got the look of somebody who is oozing patience. Just the joy of the Lord is my strength. But internally, I'm like, oh, for goodness sake, come on. Just want to get the thing paid for and get back to the family. It's like a few weeks ago, if you remember, I got stuck in a traffic jam. And it's like God was teaching me something through that as a car that had broken down. I knew God was doing something. I'm like, God, I know this is going to be for a talk in a few weeks' time, but can we just bypass this one so I can get the food to the kids so we can just enjoy and get home and avoid the 5 o'clock rush hour traffic getting out of Wensbury? That's what's going on inside. But outwardly, I'm just like, oh, bless the Lord. He's good, isn't he? He's really good. Isn't God good? God's good all the time, all the time. God is good. And that's what outwardly I'm looking like. And the queue behind me is forming, and it's getting a little bit more hostile. And you can see the IKEA woman that's there is kind of just like, I don't know what to do. And this woman's panicking to the point where she kind of, I'd like to say she passes, but she kind of chucks her baby at the other little girl and tips her bag up and says, I just can't find my purse anywhere. So inwardly, I'm like, oh, I know what Christians are meant to do in this moment. I've been in those sermons where we're meant to pay for the person's meal in front of us, and they run off and be blessed and then get saved, and it's all a glorious moment. But inwardly, I'm just like, not sure I want to pay for her dinner, because it's like fish and chips for £4 I can cope with, but I've got like Scottish grandparents. So moths come out of my wallet when I open it. And inwardly, I'm just like, she's got like quinoa and couscous, and that's healthy stuff. That's going to be expensive. It's like, if you know anything about food, it's like we'll label it healthy and we'll charge twice the price. I'm like, and she's got pudding as well. I'm calculating up in my head, and I'm thinking, I've worked hard for this money. I'm not sure I want to pay for her food. And so she panics, and she ends up running off to the car because she thinks her purse might be there. And I've got the IKEA woman looking at me. I've got two little kids, one of which is really upset, and the other one is there just thinking that I've suddenly become mum and I don't know what to do. And I'm stood there internally battling, going, do I pay for the food or do I not? So James starts chapter 5 of this. I will come back to that, by the way, okay? I'm adopting a tactic of trying to keep you awake. We may come back to the story. Try and spy it out if you can find it. But James starts chapter 5 with, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Now, all the way through this study into the book of James, I've been telling you that James is writing to, it's like Father James. It's that first verse. You remember James writing to the 12 tribes? If you remember the Old Testament, the Greek actually is Jacob, and it's Father Jacob writing to his 12 sons. This is a dad writing to his sons. He is speaking like a dad. Sit down, listen, I've got some stuff I need to talk to you. He's not talking about saving faith. I think some stuff said against James that isn't true. He believes in amazing grace of Christ that we cannot earn, that we put the gift of faith into and we receive it freely. But what he's saying is this isn't saving faith, this is working faith. If you've accepted this gift of amazing grace, then your life should start to look different. Let me show you some of the stuff that should start to look different. But here James suddenly gets really harsh. You rich, wail and weep for the misery that's coming. I mean, there's an undertone of judgment in this, which actually for the rest of James, although he's been kind of shooting straight and saying, let me give you some stuff really, really plainly, he's also then backed it up by saying, but there's grace. Remember last week, still there's more grace. That he's not said, even if you don't do this stuff in your life, then you're going to end up going to hell. James hasn't said that. But here, he's speaking to the rich and he's saying there's a judgment that's coming upon you, which has led scholars to believe that actually James is taking a moment here to address those outside of the church. That he's pressing pause on speaking to those inside the church and he's saying, let me speak to those rich that are outside of the church for a minute. The rich weep and howl because of the misery that's coming upon you. But my question is, why would James in this moment choose to shift and speak to those outside the church? Why would those outside the church be interested in what James has got to say? Why would they be interested in reading a letter that this pastor's writing to the believers in the known world? Why would they go, oh, let's listen to this because this is going to be really, really important? They're not going to want to do that. Like the world today. I mean, most non-Christians really, you know, you've got to build a relationship with people and journey with people before they're even vaguely interested in what we believe or what we hold to or anything like that. So why would the non-Christians be interested in what James is saying? What I think James is doing here is he's addressing those inside the church by speaking to those outside of the church. He's saying, let me give you an example. I'm going to speak to those that are outside the church, that are rich, that have defrauded humanity, that are seeking to control and manipulate, that are seeking to hoard for themselves, those that have put trust in what they've achieved. Let me address them for a minute, and you Christians, you can listen in. Remember the context about trying to control your life, manipulate the mist, force that fog to become what you want. And James is saying, church, look at the rich around you. Let's take their lives as an example. Because they've got the money, they've got the fame, they might have the girls or the guys, but believe me, what they've got their trust in will not last. And he says this, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And be speaking to those outside the church as an example to those inside the church. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. James is saying, don't be tempted, church, to look at the world around you and think, their lives are really easy compared to mine. Wow, they get a new car every 3 years. Have you seen their house? Have you seen their life? Everything makes sense for them. And they haven't even got God. I've got God and it's really hard. And nothing makes much sense. And it's like I've got a car that's 15 years old and it's dying and I just want a new car and it's just not fair. James says, might be true, but it won't last. That which they're putting their trust in won't last. It's a matter of trust. And Father James, he's shooting straight. He says, they have fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. So it's like saying, for some reason, this turkey is trotting around in November, eating all the food that the farmer's putting out, not wondering that in a month's time, Christmas Day is coming. And they're just eating all this food and they're going, oh, this is great. We're getting fed like crazy. Not realizing that the day of slaughter is just around the corner. James, it would appear, really, really doesn't like the rich. Or does he? Is this a matter of being rich or not rich? Is this a matter of having stuff or not having stuff? I think James is probably getting at something a little bit deeper than just attacking the rich. Because quite frankly, he could have attacked the rich within the church, couldn't he? Because there were enough rich people in the church. If you go on 10 years from when this letter was written, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And in, I think, chapter 11, it'll come up on the screen, we won't read it, but you can look at it for yourself. He writes to those rich Christians who were having feasts together. So they would have communion, but not like we have communion, not like with a little thing of squash and a little cube of bread. They would have feasts. They were called agape feasts, love feasts, which to our ears in the 21st century sounds a little bit weird and probably even perverted, but it wasn't like that at all. It was just the community of God coming together and celebrating who God was and having a feast. Can I tell you, Christians should know how to party? There is 7th of December, little advert for it there. And so they knew how to party and they would have a feast, and part of that feast was communion. And so they'd have communion and the rich were bringing the food, but the poor were going without. And what was happening was at one end of the table, you'd have the rich and they were indulging in their food, and the poor were down the other end of the table just thinking this feast is an embarrassment. That's why in the context in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, examine yourself before you take communion, before, because in case you're drinking judgment on yourself. See, as a teenager, I'd come up to church, I'd be like checking my pockets and examining myself and just wondering, I don't know what I've done wrong, but I just feel guilty. When the pastor said, you've got to examine yourself, and if you've done anything wrong, run away and get that sorted before you come to the table of the Lord. And instantly, it puts guilt on you, doesn't it? But the context of what James is saying is actually, how are you treating the people around you? The people in this community, this church right now, how are you treating each other? Is one of you just loving life while the other person next to you is struggling to meet ends meet? Examine yourself. Look around. Examine each other. Are you serving each other? Are you loving each other? That's the context of what James is saying. Because, you know, God wants all of his kids to eat. It's like me sitting my family down and saying, right, Cara and myself, we've got food sorted. Bella, Reuben, we've only got one meal, I'm afraid. Fight it out amongst yourselves. We're only going to give you one plate of food. One of you is going to get it and the other one's not. God says, I want all my children to eat. I've given enough to each of you for every single person to have their fill. So James is addressing those outside of the church. He's addressing the rich non-Christians as an example to those inside the church. But this is not about wealth. This is about saying, are you hoarding all your stuff as a trophy of achievement? Christian or not, where is your trust? Has your faith become an exercise of trusting what you've achieved in this life or what Jesus has done for each one of you? Has your life become defined by your stuff? Are you amassing so much stuff that you're pretty comfortable? Life's pretty good for you in church, actually. It's like, you know, I'm going to come, bring my tithe, bring my offering, bring sing worship, but the person next to you is struggling to have an existence. Says the church should be different. That goes on in the world outside. That's the rich who have taken from those that have mowed your field and you've defrauded them. Church, you should look really different. This is like my dilemma in IKEA. Some of you have switched back in. My dilemma in IKEA of being stood there and going, do you know what? I've got my wallet, but she's not got hers. But inwardly, I'm like, do you know what? I'm not sure what her lifestyle's like. She might be richer than me. She might have a really easy life, and it's just this is a moment that I've come in on, and it's like frantic and panicky, but actually, I've worked really hard for my money, and do you know what? Can I tell you honestly? I didn't want to bless her. Probably shouldn't admit that. You can judge me if you like, but I didn't want to. In my own self, I was like, I'm not sure I want to give, but I chose to bless. And I chose to say to the woman behind the counter, I'll cover the food and I'll get our stuff as well. And if she comes back and has got it, just tell her it's been paid. That's fine. And that's not for you to say, wow, look at our pastor. He pays for people's meals. It's not that at all, because I can tell you there was a battle going on inside. But I had to choose to bless. I had to choose to give to someone who had not. Church, God blesses the Christian and the non-Christian with wealth. Scripture says the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And whether you've got lots or just enough, the call of the Christian is to steward that which we have to bless those around us. If you have, bless those that have not. If you've been blessed this week, do you know what? I just boast on this church. There's some people that even recently have come to me and said, God's just blessed me this week with more than I thought he was going to bless me with. Can I give you this to pass on to somebody who needs to be blessed this week? And it was finances. They gave me money. And they said, do you know what? I could have thought God's blessed me that money to repay me for what I've just spent out. Thank you, Jesus. God is good. But he decided to say, do you know what? No, actually, God's blessed me above what I thought, and I've got more than enough, so let me bless somebody else. That's the kind of community that we're part of. It's a privilege to be part of this church. James is not opposed to the rich. Scripture is not opposed to wealth. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But if God blesses you with wealth, it's to be used to bless others around us, not to amass for ourselves. And that's what James is saying through these verses. Those in the world, they've put their checkings, their current account, their savings account, their retirement fund, they've put what they've hoarded above people. Those that have been mowing their fields, you've defrauded them. See, my choice to pay for that woman's meal was to put that person above my wallet and above my own feelings. And that is the battle, to say we're going to put people above our finances. I wonder if we lived that intentionally regarding our finances, what we could display to the world. Is my battery going? What we could display for the world if we were to live that intentionally with our finances. Church, this is it. Generosity is evidence of our trusting God with our lives, because it's a matter of trust. And then the second portion of this text, it kind of changes tack a little bit. So it's gone from you rich, you that are hoarding stuff, you howl, you weep because judgment's coming. Be patient, brothers. Do you notice he started with the brothers' language again? James is a pastor, and he says, beloved. He's back talking to those within the community of the faith. Brothers, sisters, beloved, let me speak to you for a minute. Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. There's no threat of a coming judgment, but a call to be patient in the midst of suffering. I find this fascinating. Now remember, this is the final chapter of James. This is his climactic conclusion. Everything he wants to say is going to be summed up in this chapter. And what does he choose to focus on? Finances. Our incoming and our outgoing. And he chooses to look at patience. And our patience in the midst of suffering. I'm reflecting on these verses, and I'm sat in my office and I'm typing up on my computer. And I sense God speaking to us as a community around the whole area of trust. And I see that in the same way that generosity is evidence of our trusting God, as I'm reading these words, I see that patience is also evidence of our trust in God. As James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how a farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establishing your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Can I be really honest with you? I love the suddenlies of Scripture. You know those moments where it's like, but God suddenly. You know those moments like Saul is walking along the Damascus Road and suddenly God. And it's like something shifts really quickly and all momentum just goes. And it's like God does something and it's just monumental and it's huge. Do you like those moments when God does that? Three of you. Maybe the others of you like the meanwhiles of God. I'm not so keen on the meanwhiles of God. Meanwhile, Joseph had been delivered into the hands of Potiphar. Meanwhile, Jacob is tending the sheep in the back and beyond of nowhere. Those meanwhiles of Scripture where it's like we just gloss over them and we don't realize that God's working something that actually it's probably taking years for God to do it. The meanwhiles of Scripture. I love the suddenlies, but we can't ignore the meanwhiles of God. That God is never late, but he's never in a rush. That Abraham waited 25 years for the promise of a son. Joseph waited 13 years of trials in jail. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness. David waited 15 years to become king. Now, I don't think we really, as a generation, have a reputation for patience. I don't think we're going to be known as the patient generation. Those that are really good at waiting. You know, it's like my food is taking too long to warm up, so we invented the microwave. Information, I can't bother to read books. I just want to be able to type something into a computer and get the information. So we invented the internet. And it's like, well, that takes too long. So we need a device in our pocket that whenever we want to know something, whenever, however, wherever, we've got that information right now. And that's where we've gone as humanity, because we're hungry to have it now and we want it when we want it. We're not great at waiting, not like the farmer. The farmer, James uses as an illustration. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. See how the farmer waits. Now, I'm not a farmer. I'd love to be a farmer. It's one of those things in me that I've always wanted to be a farmer. So we've got a nice big garden that we're slowly sorting out. and I want to get in a little allotment and just be like a little personal farmer to myself. And I love the idea of just being in the earth and tending the earth. But a farmer, when they're waiting, I know a couple of farmers, and farmers, when they're waiting, they don't just kind of go, right, I'm going to sit and wait. There's the field. Here's my chair. Put my feet up. God, when you're ready, make it grow. Got an empty field. God, will you just going to sit here waiting while you, some of you are thinking I'm sitting. It's just good acting. Just God, you make it grow as and when. No, no, you see, the farmer's waiting. What that involves is cultivating the soil. When the farmer's waiting, he's sowing the seed. When the farmer's waiting, he's waiting for the season to deliver the rain that'll make it grow. But a farmer is working really, really, really hard. Farmer's not in a rush. If you've ever been down a country lane behind a tractor, you know that a farmer is not in a rush. Farmers don't rush anywhere. Farmers characteristically work hard, but they're not in a hurry. A farm, everything on a farm is connected to everything else on a farm. If you get a hurry on in a farm, then you're going to break the rhythm of the seasons. You're going to break the rhythm of that farm, and everything will fall apart because everything's connected to everything else. Church, this is where so many of us have trust issues with God. So many of us have trust issues with God because there's so much work to be done that we rush through it and we think, God, you got me here. You got me in this season. I'm just going to put my feet up and wait for you to deliver. And we think that's what it means to wait on God. God, you got me in this season. It's a waiting season, so I'm just going to sit back and let you do what you need to do, God. And when God doesn't deliver, we start getting angry with God and we're like, God, why have you kept me in this season of singleness, or you've kept me in this season of being in this job that I hate, or you've got me in this season of whatever it looks like? God, why have you, I'm ready to do what you've got for me, God. Why haven't you delivered? And we start to think that clearly God doesn't love us or God isn't interested in us, and so we give up. Or the other side is we try and rush through that season because it's painful. And we really don't want God to teach us what he wants to teach us through that season. That actually God's pressing the pause button on things a little bit because he's saying, do you know what? I actually am God and I'm sovereign and I just want to press the pause button on this season because I want to teach you some stuff before you get to that next season of life. So don't rush through it. But the trouble with humanity is that we either rush through the season or we get angry about the season that we're in. Do we trust the seasons of God like the farmer trusts the seasons of the rain? Or do we just want to get through them so quickly to the best bits? Do we just want to enjoy the blessings of God? James goes on and he uses the prophets as an example of patience. In verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets who had to trust God. The prophets who God spoke to. And they had to tell the people, the way that you're going is going to lead to destruction. You're trying to manipulate the mist. You're trying to do your own thing, your own way. The Jeremiahs, the Isaiahs, the Ezekiels, who stood before the people with a message that I'm pretty sure I wouldn't want to have to deliver. So many people want to be prophets these days. You know what? It's the last thing I want to be. Be a prophet for God when you've got to tell people like that. They had to speak and tell their friends, you're not listening. You've not paid attention to God, and so God's going to get your attention. Can you imagine having to tell your friends that another nation is going to come and sweep through and is going to take you captive and take you off into exile? That's what these prophets are saying. The Babylonians, they're going to come and they're going to sweep across and going to take you. You're going to go into a season where you're experiencing the lack of God's presence so that you can be reminded just how amazing the presence of God is. And then it happened. People ignored the prophets. The Babylonians swept in, took them captive, led them off into exile. And then the prophets started saying, people, you need to understand God's faithful and God's going to deliver you. God's going to show up. And the people are like, really? Have you seen what's happening? Have you seen the season we're in? Have you seen it feels like God has left us? I wouldn't want to be a prophet. When everyone is against you, still you have to trust God. You have to trust what God is saying into your life. No matter what your circumstances are saying, no matter what your friends are saying, you've got to trust God. An example of the prophets. And then James goes on and he gives an example of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you've read the story of Job, it's not a fun read. He's a wealthy man, very wealthy man, who loses his livelihood, loses his family, wishes he'd never been born. His wife tells him to curse God, and then to top it all off, his friends turn up and then start telling him it's all your fault, the reason you're going through everything. You've sinned against God. It's like, thanks very much. And Job's there, and he's like, I'm not sure I have. I'm not sure that's why I'm going through all of this. But James uses Job as an example. Because in that moment, I think this is the example of trusting God and why Job is an example of this. Because in that moment, Job didn't grumble to his wife about his friends. Job didn't grumble to his friends about his wife. Job didn't grumble to his friends and his wife about God. Do you know who Job grumbled to? He grumbled to God. He took his complaint to God. See, in those moments when we're called to trust God, it's not about faking it. Scripture does not say, when you are suffering, just pretend it's not happening. Just put on a happy face, smile your way through it, and everything will be okay. We're not called to fake it, we're called to faith it. And when we're called to faith it, we're called to come to God and say, God, I'm suffering. This hurts. Scripture doesn't tell us to deny suffering. It tells us a place we can take suffering. That's why we've just done this with the cross on Remembrance Sunday, because there's somewhere we can take our suffering. There's somewhere we can take our pain. And he says, bring it to God. Bring it to the cross. But what happens is when we're in a community like this and we do life together and we're praying together and we're sharing together, the temptation is this. Hiya, brother. How you doing? I'm not good. God's had me in this season for so long and I'm just fed up. God just, he seems to have forgotten me. And you're like, yeah, I know what it's like. And you, like them over there. The Joneses, it's like God's blessing them. And rarely in community like this, praise the Lord, it doesn't happen here, but in community so often we won't boast about what God's doing to the Joneses. Oh, God is blessing the Joneses. They are such a blessing to me. God's just pouring out his love upon them. He's blessed them. They've both got jobs. They've got a brand new car. And have you seen their kids? I mean, their kids listen to them. God is blessing them. Rarely do we say that about people when we're doing it for prayer, of course. You know, we come to our brother, let's pray about the Joneses. That's how we do it. Rarely do we speak like that about other people in our community. No, we'll go, have you seen what little Johnny Jones has been reading? I'm not sure that book belongs in a Christian home. I noticed when the offering bucket went past, they didn't give. How did you notice? The Lord directed my gaze. It was the Lord. He directed my gaze as the bucket went past. I felt prompted. Oh, I got a check in my spirit about that. Have you ever heard that? If you've grown up in church, I got a check in my spirit. Can we just ban that in this church? I got a check in my spirit about, because what that means is, therefore, I'm going to keep them at arm's length. If God ever gives me a check about my spirit, do you know what I'm doing? I need to get closer to you because I need to find the image of God in you. There's something that God wants to teach me through you into my life. So if I've got a check in my spirit, I need to, let's go and have a coffee. Let's get to know each other. But so often in community, the check in my spirit, or let's gossip about that person. It's grumbling. And we either grumble about God to each other or we grumble about each other to each other. And that's the danger of being in community. We grumble to our friends about what they have. If we jump back a verse 9, James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James is saying, don't be tempted in the midst of trusting God to grumble to each other or to grumble about each other. Instead, be like the prophets, be like Job, take our petition and our grumbling and our complaining to God. I found this verse in Job. Job 13, verse 15, it says, though he slay me, I will hope in him yet, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I love that verse. How many of us, that is our model of our prayer life? Oh, whatever you do, God, you do what you're going to do because you're still good. But I'm going to argue my ways to your face. So many of us talk about prayer, but I wonder how many of us actually really do it. And this is the model of prayer. Take David. You read the Psalms. And he's like, God, will you slay my enemies, break their jaw and rip out all their teeth? And this is the man after God's own heart. And that's the model of prayer. That's what he's saying. How many of us pray like that? I need to pray to God more like that. God's not saying deny the stuff that we've got in our life or moan about it or complain about it to each other. This isn't the denial, but these moments when we want to grumble are a connection opportunity with our God. To say, I'm going to take my complaint to God. I'm going to trust him enough to grumble to him. I'm going to trust him enough in the midst of this suffering to cry out to him. To trust him, because it's a matter of trust. So when we take our grumblings to God, we're trusting him with the outcome that he's the judge, not me. But James says, don't grumble to each other. There's nothing more destructive to a community than grumbling about each other to each other or about God. Instead, take it to God. And now we come to the last verse, verse 12. We're doing well, we've nearly finished. Verse 12, where James says, above all. So everything else I've said, let's just lift this above everything else. It's like James is being inspired by the Spirit of God to say, do you know what? After all is said and done, above all else, this is what's important. Above all else, my brothers, do not swear by either heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. And I'm reading these verses and I sense that God is speaking to us about trusting him with how we do our life, trusting him with how we go through suffering and patience. And I'm reading this and I'm like, God, how does this connect with trust? Let our yes be yes and our no be no. The Christian community is spread across the known world that we're meant to be a people that keep their word, to be a people that commit that when we say we're going to do something or be somewhere, that we will do that and we will be there. He's saying, be a people who commit to do what you say you're going to do. Don't just say yes. Don't just go, yeah, I'm definitely going to do that. I'll definitely be there. But you probably know you're not going to. Or something better comes along and you're like, oh, I've got a clash. Let's just tell them I'm not feeling very well and go to the better thing. He says, don't do that. Don't be tempted. God would rather you say no from the start than say yes and then not show up. And I'm reading that, I'm going, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why is this above all else most important to James? And if it's important to James, it's important to God because the Spirit of God's inspiring him to write it. Why is this so important? It's because of this. The trustworthiness of the church reflects the trustworthiness of our God. That when we say yes to something and then don't follow through on it, what does that say about the God that we're meant to be serving? Yeah. God will be there for you. But when the rubber hits the road, you can't rely on him. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Yeah, I'm definitely going to be there. Definitely, we're definitely going to do that. We'll definitely help on that. We're definitely going to serve. We're definitely going to do that. I'm just feeling really, really tired. Sorry, guys, can't make it. Full stop. God says, what does that say about me? To the world that you're meant to be shining to, what does that say about me? The one we represent, that he won't come through, that he can't be trusted, that he won't show up. James says, God would rather you say no than say yes and not follow through. Church, we should give ourselves away because we do what we say we're going to do. Do you know, if you're a Christian this morning in this room, do you know what the word Christian literally means? In the Greek, it means little Christs. That's what it means, little Christs. It means that when we don't deliver on that which we say we're going to do, how can the world expect the one that we're representing, big Jesus, to show up, to challenge to those of us that follow him? It's a matter of trust. If the world can trust us, then the world will trust the God that we represent. So church, we're done on part 7 of this study. So everyone, let's just all close our eyes, shall we? Let's just focus our minds on this. It's a matter of trust. Challenging messages coming from James. Practical stuff of how we live out our lives. How we represent our God to the world. That's why I say that we're a church that will know how to party. Some of you, that may surprise you or shock you. I think, hang on a second. But actually, our God is full of all joy. And the world needs alcohol and drugs and sex to have a fun time. We say, church, let's throw a party and show the world how it can be done when you've got God in your life. Because we represent a God who is all joy. And when we commit to do something, we're going to follow through even if it's really, really hard. Because we represent a God who will follow through even when it gets really, really hard. Even when it took him to the cross, he followed through. Church, I start to get a little bit excited when I start to think of a community that could look like this. A church that would be like this. That would say to the world, this is what community inspired by God can look like. We let our yes be yes and our no be no.